Sermon text for this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness. God, that in a world with so much turmoil and uncertainty, that you are unchanging. God, that we can trust that you are working all things together for good for those who are called according to your purposes. And God, we pray that you would be with us this morning as we read your word and tackle some confusing verses. God, we pray that you would give us clarity in the truth that you have for us this morning, that your church would be built up in love for your glory and for our joy. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, how's everybody doing? Yeah? It's like, so when I read that text, you say, oh no, what is he going to do? Because when I read the text, I said, oh no, what am I going to do? Like, that happens all the time. So it's an interesting text. It's part of the joy that we have of walking through books of the Bible, because we're forced to wrestle with texts that are hard, with things that are confusing. But the good news is that as crazy as this text sounds at first read, it is saturated with the gospel. And it's tremendously encouraging. So we're just going to dive right on into it. In verse 18, Peter basically just lays out the saving substitutionary work of Jesus on the cross. That's not the weird part yet, right? We'll get there. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And in this one short verse, Peter describes these four elements of Christ's sacrifice. He talks about the permanence, the nature, the result, and then the living hope. Beginning with the permanence, for Christ also suffered once for sin. And this word once is not indicating the number of times that Christ suffered on this earth, but the finality or the sufficiency of his death on the cross. It was the final, perfect sacrifice for sin, doing what the Old Testament sacrificial system always pointed to, but could never fulfill. As we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, he, that is Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And then in verse 26 of that same chapter, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ suffered once for sin, covering the sin of all who trust in him for eternity. That is permanence. And then the next element of his sacrifice is the nature. And it's very clear, it was the righteous for the unrighteous. That is, Christ had no guilt of his own to pay for. He was perfect in righteousness. And yet, he offered his life. He bore the penalty of a guilty man as our substitute, bearing the penalty we deserve. 1 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the nature and the purpose of his sacrifice was that he might bring us to God. Let that sink in. Christ died that he might bring us to the Father. He laid down his life so that we might be in fellowship with him and with the Father, to span this impassable chasm that our guilt created between us and God, and to bring us into his presence. That is the gospel. Christ died in our place. He bore the wrath of our sin for our sin, and he made a way for us to be in his presence through faith. And because of this gospel reality, we have a living hope, which is the fourth element. We have a living hope through his sacrifice. As we read in verse 18 at the end, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Our Savior and Lord is not dead. He is the living, reigning King. But the last phrase here in verse 18 isn't simply indicating the reality that Christ rose from the dead. It's not just saying that when Peter says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He's actually contrasting the physical, visible things which belong to the present world with the invisible things, the unseen, spiritual, eternal world. Peter could have said that Jesus was raised by the Spirit or by the Holy Spirit, and that would have been completely true, but that's not what he's saying here. Peter is pointing to the fact that Jesus died in the flesh. He died in this worldly, temporal realm and has been made alive in the spirit, that is, in the spiritual realm. And this spiritual realm is the realm of all that is lasting and permanent and eternal. And this distinction between the physical and the spiritual realm is important for understanding the rest of our text this morning. And it really fits with the entire emphasis of this letter so far, on the reality that temporal suffering in this life compared to the eternal hope that we have. He's always holding these two things in tension, saying, here is how we view the struggles in this life. This is not all that there is. Our Lord willingly suffered physical harm, even death, in the real world. In the physical world for the sake of eternal spiritual gain in the spiritual realm, that he might bring us to God. And after these beautiful gospel truths, our text gets a little weird, right? A little confusing at least. In verses 19 and 20, Peter says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the time of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So we just came from epic gospel proclamation to Jesus proclaiming to spirits in prison and talking about Noah. It seems like a pretty hard shift, right? Especially the part about Jesus proclaiming to spirits in prison. And the good thing is, this verse is weird. We may disagree where it lands, but it's not the point of this text. And yet it's weird, so we talk about it. And these verses have been the source of so much discussion and so much debate. There are multiple views on what they mean, particularly that one verse. And I'm not going to go into tons of detail about all the various options, but I will gladly point you in the right direction if you want to dive deeper. And so some people try and use this verse as if it were like a second chance for salvation for people who have died or to support some purgatory idea, but we can just chuck that out the window right at the onset, because while in a vacuum you could read this verse and might come to that conclusion, we have to interpret Scripture with Scripture, and the whole of God's Word rejects that idea outright. A second option is that these spirits in prison are actually angels that had disobeyed God. And Jesus was proclaiming victory over the forces of darkness in the spiritual realm. And we know there were angels that fell away. And because of the general lack of information or explanation, it's at least plausible. It's like, okay, if that's how you want to roll. But given the language and the context of what Peter's communicating here, and really in the entire letter, I think there is a far simpler answer to what Peter is saying. And I'm going to do my best to make it simple, but I'm probably going to fail. So, if you want more, hit me up for coffee and we can just ponder the great truths in this text for hours. And so, at the end of verse 18, we read that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And we talked about in the spirit, referencing the spiritual realm. So Jesus was made alive in the spiritual eternal realm, and then verse 19 begins with, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And this in which is referring to the spiritual realm. It was in the spiritual eternal realm that Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And simply put, spirits in prison is a fancy way of saying people in hell. But Peter isn't saying that Jesus died and rose and then traveled down to hell and talked to dead people. That's not, this isn't a chronological walking through of how things happened. I believe that in a very oddly constructed sentence, which Peter actually has several of those, he's saying that in the time of Noah, Jesus made an appeal through Noah. He proclaimed to these spirits who are now in prison, these people who are now in hell, and they are now in hell because, as the text said, they didn't heed the call of Jesus through Noah to trust in the salvation that he was providing. They were, as the text says, disobedient in the midst of God's patience while the ark was being built. It would have been far less confusing if Peter had just said, Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits who are now in prison. But nevertheless, this is most likely what he intended, and it fits very well with everything that Peter is saying here. And the purpose of this illustration as a whole about Noah, why Jesus in the time of Noah was proclaiming to these people who ultimately did not obey, was to highlight the patience of God and the ministry of Jesus, which didn't begin when Jesus became a man, but rather transcends time and stretches to before the foundation of the world. Jesus has been ministering. And God's plan from before the foundation of the world was always redemption through Jesus. It was always about calling people to repentance and faith. And God has always been faithful to save, even as we see in the story of Noah, where eight souls would pass safely through the water. And I know it's hard to look and say, okay, what's the connection between Noah's Ark and the first century church, or Noah's life and our lives? But I think if we look closer, we will see that there is tremendous relevance both for the early church and for modern day believers. And I just got bullet points here. Like, Noah and his family were a faithful minority surrounded by a hostile, unbelieving culture, right? So are Peter's readers. So are we in many ways. Noah was righteous in the midst of a wicked world. Peter's exhorting believers to be righteous, to walk in Christ in the midst of unbelievers, in the midst of an unbelieving world. The people around Noah thought he was crazy. And yet Noah witnessed boldly and called them to repentance. And Peter encourages his readers to be bold witnesses for the gospel to the unbelieving world, even hostile world. Being willing to suffer, if needed, to bring others to God. Just as Christ suffered to bring us to God. Noah realized that judgment was coming soon. Judgment was coming to the world. And it ignited an urgency to call people to repentance. And Peter reminds his readers that God's judgment is certainly coming. Perhaps soon. And this is why we must have an urgency to proclaim salvation and life through Jesus Christ. In the unseen spiritual realm, Christ preached through Noah to the unbelievers around him. And in the same way, Scripture tells us that Jesus now lives in us through the Spirit. And he speaks through us, empowering our witness and making us spiritually effective for the gospel. And so we should not fear, but as we read last week, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And always be prepared to tell people about the hope that we have. At the time of Noah, God was patiently awaiting repentance from these unbelievers before he brought judgment. He was patiently waiting, just as God is patiently waiting now. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promises, as some count slowness, but he is patient, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And finally, Noah, along with a few others, were saved by God. God preserved his people. And in the same way, we will be saved in the end, as God saved Noah through the water because Christ has triumphed over sin and all things are now subjected to him. So this is for our encouragement, that God is faithful as he was with Noah. And Noah trusted God when the world around him thought he was crazy. And we too have been called to a boldness of faith and proclamation rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it is lunacy to the world. But we know that just as the waters rose in the day of judgment on Noah or on the earth, judgment will come. Sin will be eradicated, and we will enter into the presence of God for eternity. And so we have both a living, eternal hope in Christ, and we have a very real and present hope and purpose while we are on this earth, to herald the salvation of Jesus Christ to the world while we await the glorious promise of his return. That's the call. That is our hope, and that is our purpose. And in the final two verses, Peter relates God's salvation of Noah and his family through the waters to baptism. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The waters of baptism are like the waters of judgment, similar to the flood, showing clearly what we deserve for our sins. And yet God saved Noah and his family through the waters of judgment. And so coming up from the waters of baptisms corresponds to being kept safe through the waters of the flood, through the waters of God's judgment on sin by the precious blood of Jesus, and emerging to live in newness of life. As Colossians 1, 13 and 14 say, he has delivered us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Just as Noah fled to the ark, we flee to Christ, and in him we are saved from the flood of judgment. Peter says baptism now saves you, but it's not the physical act of being dunked underwater that brings new life, but rather what this faithful act symbolizes. As Peter says, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. That is, baptism is an outward sign of the inward posture of our hearts, of our appeal to God for a good conscience, which is another way of saying our request to God for the forgiveness of sin and a new heart through faith in the finished work of Jesus. The clear conscience is the result of knowing and believing that our sins have been forgiven in Christ. That we have been adopted into an eternal kingdom, an eternal family as sons and daughters of the King. And this promise is sealed by Jesus, who we read has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. As I said at the beginning, this text is a bit confusing at first read, but it is saturated with gospel truth. Peter begins with the saving work of Jesus, the reality that Jesus died for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. He died in the flesh, but now is living and reigning in the eternal realm with all powers subject to him. And then he ends by calling us to understand that baptism is an appeal to God, in light of the saving work of Jesus, to turn and trust in him, to believe in the finished work of the risen Christ, and to receive a clear conscience, knowing that our sin has been fully paid for, that the wrath we deserve has been satisfied by the sacrifice of Jesus. And in the middle of these two great realities, we have this illustration of Noah. We see our eternal Lord Jesus ministering through Noah, calling people to repentance and faith in God. And we see the mercy of God bringing deliverance through the water. And the salvation of this one family is a picture of what was to come. It was a foreshadowing of God's salvation all the way back in Genesis, how God would ultimately bring salvation and life to all people through Jesus Christ. And so my hope through this text is that it would lead us to marvel at our God, that it would lead us to worship God as we think about the great lengths to which he has gone to bring about salvation. That we think about how before the foundation of the world, God has been working out his plan of redemption, seen in glimpses and flashes throughout the Old Testament, calling people to hope in God, calling people to repentance and faith. And what was veiled in shadows for the people of the Old Testament has now been made clear for us. Our Savior has come. The long-awaited Messiah is no longer a mystery. We can look back through the Old Testament and see Christ saturating every story and every prophecy and every song. And so my second hope through this text is that we do not take for granted such a great salvation for ourselves or for others. God is patient, waiting for repentance and faith. And so for some of us, we need to wake up from our slumber. We need to stop fumbling through life as if this world were all that there was, living no differently than the world around us. We need to repent. We need to turn and trust in Jesus again and again. We need to think deeply about what it is that we deserve for our sinfulness and what it is that we have received through Jesus Christ, and the reality that we are children of God. That this life in the flesh is but a glimpse of what is to come, and that there is no suffering or struggle or anything that we will lay down in this life that will compare to the surpassing glory of being with our Lord for eternity. And if we believe this, if we truly believe this, we cannot remain silent. True worship will always lead to proclamation. As Tim Keller says, our worship is completed in the sharing. It's completed when we share. So if you eat at a great restaurant, or you watch an amazing sporting event, or you see some piece of art, you have to tell someone. You are compelled to tell someone. You say, come and see, come and taste, come and enjoy. And our worship is completed when we stand and say, yes, look at this. And so it is with God. The ultimate act, the ultimate object of our worship. True worship cannot remain silent. We must tell. We must share. We must say, come and see what God has done. Come marvel with me at the glory of God. Come experience his love through this community. Let me tell you how he has healed my life, my family, my heart. Let me tell you how he has sustained me through suffering and struggles and pains, as he is sustaining me now. And this is my prayer, that we would be a people who cannot remain silent, but are compelled to complete our worship by telling everyone about the wonderful things God has done. Let's pray together. Father God, make us a people of worship. Make us a people who cannot remain silent. Make us a people who marvel at your loving kindness, at the grace and love that you have shown us, surely because you are a loving God, not based upon any merit of our own. God, you made a way for us to be in your presence when there was no way. You brought salvation and life through the waters of judgment by sending your Son to die in our place. And God, I pray that we would not neglect such a great salvation, but that we would proclaim your glory and righteousness and salvation every chance we get. It's in your name we pray.